Where we're at today, we're in these final exhortations in Philippians chapter 4. And we're picking up from our morning sermon where we looked at verses 1 to 3 and where I argued that Paul's main message really in the letter is something like stand firm together as citizens of heaven. Stand firm together as citizens of heaven. And we looked at the first three verses in out of these nine, where Paul is showing the Philippians how to stand firm. And I don't think we've got slides tonight, but this morning it was working at relationships of peace, verses 1 to 3. Now we're going to think about knowing the peace of God in 4 to 7, and then knowing the God of peace in verses 8 and 9. So that's where we're going. So the first one was, this morning it was about when relationships, when disputes threaten unity. Verses 4 to 7 are when circumstances tempt you to worry. We've sung already tonight, haven't we, one of our songs about when fears cut in. The Bible has a lot to say about that. The Bible is really practical. It doesn't just throw up its hands. It addresses the realities of life, and it gives us deeply reassuring promises. Although, as we'll see, we can't just cherry-pick the promises as we go through the Bible. The Bible actually calls us to go away from here doing something as well, having certain attitudes, and says, when you respond like that to God, then you can be sure that those promises will be yours. So tonight we're looking at those second two blocks, verse 4 down to verse 9. And so turning from peace with one another, Paul turns to a peace within oneself, I think you could say, when the world buffets. That's the emphasis in verses 4 to 7. So using the language of verse 7, I want to call this knowing the peace of God, verses 4 to 7, knowing the peace of God. There's a wonderful promise here in verse 7. We love promises, especially this one. It surpasses, the peace of God surpasses all understanding, and that peace can be yours. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I reckon one of the promises in the Bible we quote and claim more than any other. And yet, it's resting on a foundation of other things. So let's have a look at what those are. Let's let it take us back to verse 4 to begin with. It's a call to rejoice, first of all. Paul clearly expects joy to be a primary emotion, to use that word, for the Christian, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Just note a couple of things from this. First, the emphasis Paul gives on rejoicing. He said it once before. Flick back to chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, he's one of those writers, they say finally before he means finally. Maybe meant it in another way. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now he says it again, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. So this is a repetition in itself. In addition to that, he adds the word always, rejoice in the Lord always. And if that's not enough, he explicitly draws our attention to its importance, as if to say, yes, I know I have repeated this. Great. Yes, I know I've repeated this, but I'm going to tell you a third time, rejoice. So there's the emphasis on rejoicing that the Bible is calling us to here. Second, the nature of it. What is it? What does it mean? The word means gladness or delight, and this is specifically rejoicing in the Lord, meaning that it comes from our relationship with Christ, through our oneness with him. Another thing we could think about is, what has Paul rejoiced in this letter? Because I think that will really help us understand what he means when he calls other Christians to rejoice. We've seen that, I'm taking us back to chapter 1, Paul rejoices that Christ is preached. This is 1 verse 18. Even when he is imprisoned and other people are sticking the knife in, he rejoices. He also rejoices in that same verse 18, that Christ will be honoured through him. And verse 19. He gets joy from seeing that the Philippians are sharing the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2. He rejoices, chapter 2, verse 15 to 18, even in the knowledge that he may soon be executed by a Roman soldier with a real sword or whatever it might be. And yet he is glad to be a light shining in a dark world. He rejoices in that. And as we saw this morning, 4 verse 1, he rejoices in his fellow Christians. He calls them my joy and crown. So what do you notice about Paul's rejoicing? It's not dependent on his circumstances, is it? Otherwise, he would not be rejoicing in prison and facing the chop, potentially. Maybe it's better to say this. Paul does not make rejoicing dependent on his surface circumstances. I want to make a distinction tonight that I hope will be helpful between two sets or two views of circumstances. Firstly, our immediate circumstances. And then secondly, our ultimate ones. I want to make sure I've got our song words as well, because we've sung some great stuff tonight, which talk about this. So our immediate circumstances and our ultimate ones. Just bear with me for a moment and let's make this distinction. Your immediate circumstances are what has happened in your day. I'm giving examples. Whether people have treated you pleasantly or badly today or this week. The current state of the people that you really love and care about. Your own physical health, perhaps. What is being required of you, whether it feels pleasant or burdensome. Your schooling or your work situation, how it's going now and what the future looks like. Maybe even how your football team is doing in the World Cup. Yeah, they cruised through in the first game and now they've just reverted to same old England. Your immediate circumstances, okay, being a little bit trivial there at the end, but you know what I mean. All those sorts of things, let me just call those our immediate circumstances to distinguish them from our ultimate ones. The Bible tells us, though, but there are other circumstances. Other circumstances for the person who is in Christ. Other circumstances, in fact, more certain. We use that language in the second song, Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? You've sung it already tonight. You've talked about the real certainties, which is that our souls to him belong. If we were looking at Philippians, we might think, okay, what are those ultimate circumstances for Paul? Chapter 1, verse 10, it's being made pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's happening in you if you're a Christian. The gospel advance, even if, like Paul, you're suffering as a result of it. Paul's stuff in chapter 1, 21 about to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's saying something extraordinary about our circumstance of life and expectation of death that's very different to our earthly view of it. Chapter 1, verse 28, suffering in this world, yes, it's painful, but salvation from destruction is just as real. That's the circumstance. That's an ultimate circumstance for the Christian, salvation from destruction. Future circumstance, you could say, is that I'm going to bow my knee to Christ. That's certain. Chapter 2, verse 10. Also, chapter 2, verse 13. God is working in me. If I'm a disciple of Christ, he is at work in me. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. We recognize that there are immediate circumstances and these ultimate circumstances, and it's perhaps helpful just to make that distinction. So the Bible says these ultimate circumstances, they are our circumstances. They're less immediate to us, but they're just as real, in fact, more so, because they are our ultimate. The other things will come and go. This is where we are certainly headed. The one who made our flesh and blood is creating these things in us just as certainly as he has already made us physically. And we sometimes say, you know, sort of rightly, our feelings should not be based on circumstances, and we know what we mean. But actually, maybe it's worth making that distinction and saying, depends what circumstances we're talking about. Might it be better to say that our feelings shouldn't be based on our immediate circumstances, but that they should be based on our circumstances, our ultimate ones? And I think that's what enables Paul to say, rejoice. Rejoice in what? In our immediate circumstances? No, in the Lord. In all that he is, all that he is doing. Rejoice not only when your immediate circumstances require it, your team does well, whatever gives you a sort of leg up in a day, but rejoice, in Paul's words, always. Because the blessings of being in Christ, they don't come and go. They are constant. I've seen a man who's been bereaved of his baby son holding to this truth, even as he walked towards the grave. He told me this afterwards. There was only one thing going through his mind. It was the song. It was the chorus based on one of the Psalms. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He said, I just couldn't get that out of my head. And actually, God used that, I think, to remind him, actually, of those ultimate circumstances of his, even in that situation. He was able to somehow, by God's grace, even submit those very deeply painful immediate circumstances to his ultimate ones in the Lord. And we need to think like this, because our immediate circumstances are just not a reliable guide for our feelings. And thinking like this also helps us with the questions we have of this passage. How can I rejoice when my immediate circumstances really just don't allow for it? And I can tell you, you know, it's not always going to look the same. The man walking towards the grave, he was not dancing a jig, I can tell you that. But actually, our experience also tells us that we do have a level of control over our emotions when we want to. We recognize that when a situation calls it, we can buck up, in the old language. We can bring ourselves out of a low state and respond to our circumstances differently. You know, just, you know, think of it when the doorbell goes and you're moping or arguing with someone in the house, in the family. It doesn't happen in our family. I'm just giving an example of how it might. And, you know, the guests arrive and you can smile and all be very pleasant, can't you? Which actually does just show that it's quite possible for an active choice of our feelings, even if it seemed forced at the time, can have the effect of setting us on a better path than moping around would have done, and it can actually change how we feel that day. Rejoice, says Paul. We stand together. This is the big theme of the book. We stand together as citizens of heaven by letting our emotions be shaped by our ultimate circumstances, not just our immediate ones. And this is a step, I think, an important step towards the peace of verse 7. I told you there was a foundation before we get to that peace of verse 7. We usually see just the prayer in verse 6. Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, bring them to God. We see that as the basis for the peace of verse 7, rightly so. But what if the rejoicing is important as well? I think it is. It's an essential step towards that peace, to rejoice in my ultimate circumstances in Christ. Martin Luther was that 16th century German monk turned Reformation leader, and the story is told of how his immediate circumstances were getting him down, and it needed his wife to remind him of his ultimate circumstances, or just kind of challenge him gently. He was generally quite a cheerful man, apparently, but he was going through a down patch. And he went away, and he came back home, and he was still the same, as miserable as ever. And when he went into the sitting room, his wise wife, Kate, was sitting there, dressed in black, and her children all around her, also dressed in black. Luther came into this room. What is going on here? And in fact, Luther says, "Oh, who is dead?" "Why," said she, "doctor, have you not heard that God is dead? My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust to." Then he burst into a hearty laugh and said, "Kate, you are a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead, and I would do so no more. Go and take off your black." Let's learn to distinguish between our immediate circumstances and our ultimate ones. And perhaps like Luther's wife, Kate, we can help each other with that, gently pointing these things out where we have opportunity to. There can be a funny sort of comfort, can't there, in being a grump, like this sort of warm blanket we can wrap around us. But it's sinful. It's the opposite to what Paul is saying here. And if we desire the peace of verse 7, we're already off track by failing to be rejoicers. Walter Craddock, the 17th century Welsh evangelist, used to say, "Take a saint and put him in any condition, and he knows how to rejoice in the Lord." And surely, for those who see their circumstances in Christ in this ultimate way, it's only possible in that sense, isn't it, that that could be true. Take a saint and put him in any condition, and he knows how to rejoice in the Lord. It's certainly a great description of the Apostle Paul in that Philippian, in that jail in Rome. So God wants you to be, God wants all his children, all Christians, to be marked by joy. He wants you this week, whatever you're doing, however you're looking at your diary and thinking, "Oh, I'd rather not do that, that does not give me joy." He wants you to be marked by joy, not based on those circumstances, but on those ones. There are other things that follow on from this rejoice. It can feel a bit disjointed, but I think it's all based on the same foundation. Verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Also translated gentleness in some versions, and quite a common thing in the New Testament, especially for church leaders. They're called to be gentle in 1 Timothy and in Titus. Alec Mocher calls this lovely word the uncomplaining readiness to accept others as they are and to submit oneself to their demands. Verse 5, Paul comments, "The Lord is at hand," an encouragement, not a command here. Jesus is close. In what way does Paul mean he's close? Well, Paul has talked about Jesus being close in a couple of different ways. Chapter 3, verse 10, he's talked about knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings. So he's talked about knowing Christ in that way, Christ being close in that sense. He's also talked in verse 20 of chapter 3 of awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. So Jesus is close in that sense. I think he's saying now, in this life, there's a sense in which Christ is close, but also in the future, in his coming, he is close as well. He will not tarry. And building on these instructions comes this call, verse 6, not to worry. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It's really important we know Paul is not saying don't ever feel pain or grief or strong feeling of some sort. Even in this letter, there is a right sort of concern. In chapter 2, verse 20, Timothy is concerned. It's the same word that's used for the welfare of the Philippians. But it seems to be, he's talking about being unduly concerned, which is the problem. Paul has got that sort of worry in his sights when we're worried about what may or may not happen, and the worry just does not help at all. It's not just a concern for someone else that's because you love them and you care about them. It's the sort of thing Jesus talked about in almost the same words. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and drink and wear and so on. And Paul is saying, instead of cooping all that up in your head, all of those worries, all the spins around, the various plates that you feel you have to spin in life, don't coop it all up in there. Send it all up to the Lord. Send it to him. It's not meant to stay all in there. Three different words: prayer, supplication, request. Prayer is a general term. Give it to him. Supplication reminds us that it's the lesser to the greater. We come as supplicants. We come on our knees. Request is about specific, individual asks of God. And what a promise is given when we do. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a promise of peace. It's a promise of a transcendent peace to guard us. The guard word actually brings to mind a garrison town. It's the same word used elsewhere in the Bible, of a garrison. And that would have fitted with Philippi. They had a Roman garrison there to protect the Roman colony at Philippi. So they would have understood that. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Of God guarding, putting his military outpost around our hearts and our minds to make sure they're safe. It's a promise. God will guard. And it's a promise of a special peace, one that transcends, that goes beyond, that goes higher what we can grasp in our minds. That's the language. I like the way that Barry Cooper puts it in the Discipleship Explored material. He summarizes it like this: the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Now, at Glastonbury this year, who was at Glastonbury? Hands up. No one. No. You missed something. Let me tell you what it was. It was a 40-foot sculpture called The Burning Lotus. Anyone see that on TV? And during the festival, visitors to the lotus will be invited, this is written before, obviously, to reflect on the losses and challenges of lockdown and contribute words and images to the sculpture representing whatever experiences or emotions they might want to put to rest. At midnight on Sunday, the 26th of June, Burning Lotus will be set aflame, creating a cathartic experience of reflection and release. Sorry, I haven't checked reports to see how that catharsis went. But question for us tonight is, why is that different? Why is that different from this? Why is what we're looking at not just a therapeutic, I've given this all to God, therefore I feel a certain release because he's heard it? Maybe it'd be good to throw that out. I'd be interested to hear what you think. I've got an idea, but sculpture's not alive. So God, there literally is nothing there. It is, they're almost acknowledging that it is just a cathartic, therapeutic thing. Whereas here we're talking about a God who is real, who is able to act. Yeah? How else is it different? And I was thinking about that, because we do need to look at what the world's version of things, don't we, and see what the difference really is. And there is a huge difference. The Christian is in Christ. That's Paul's language, isn't it? In the Lord, in Christ. Doesn't call people Christians, he calls them in Christ. Which talks about a oneness that we have with Christ. And that oneness means that there is an actual giving and receiving with Christ. So he takes the Christian's sin, the sinner's sin. purifies them. He takes their sin and he gives us his righteousness. There is a genuine taking and a giving. There has to be, otherwise you're dead in your sins, aren't you? So because that happens, that those things are real, they're not therapeutic, that surely is how he is able to actually guard our hearts and our minds. It's not just I'm just giving you a nice feeling because you've given us this prayer. No, Christian being one with Christ is able to be actually guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom they are in union. Okay, today we've looked at working at relationships of peace, verses 1 to 3. Knowing the peace of God, that's what we've just been thinking about there. That call to not be anxious, not have everything just rattling around in our head, but sending it up to God. And then thirdly, knowing the God of peace, verses 8 and 9. And in a moment we'll spend some time, it'd be crazy to go from here and not be actually bringing some of our requests to God, wouldn't it? So we'll be doing that in just a moment. Verse 8. First of all, we know the God of peace by filling our mind with him. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So this is what God has created you for, to give your mind to. It's also, as some people have noted, a really great description of Jesus, isn't it? He's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. It's almost a character study of the Lord Jesus. But another angle, people have noticed that in the ancient world, they used to have lists of virtues, Plato's list of virtues and so on. And this is really close to those lists, which I think must be Paul saying, look where the real virtues come from. It comes from Christ. So surely it's telling us, think much of Jesus. Think much of Jesus. He is all of these things. What is going on in your mind? What's going into it? What's going through your eyes and your ears, filling your mind? There is so much, isn't there, that is just pushing out of our heads anything that is good. And we need to reverse that a bit. And part of that is our habits and what we allow to enter our minds and eyes and everything. We should pray about that in a moment. So we know the God of peace by filling our mind with him, and we know it by following the teaching and behavior of his apostles. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Wow, isn't that even better in a way? Like, the peace of God is good, that's astonishing, but if you've got the God of peace, then you've definitely got the peace of God as well, and you've got a whole load of other things. What a promise. So, learned and received, that's the body of teaching as an apostle. We are to put it into practice. We are to live it. And what you've heard and seen, that's what we see in Paul, what we see in the apostles. We're to copy their lifestyle. The idea of the God of peace is a wonderful thing. It's not just, oh, God is a peaceful God, like a sort of quiet lake without a ripple on it. Actually, when the God of peace language comes in the Bible, it tends to be in the context of him crushing his enemies. Think of Romans 16:19, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Other similar references as well. This is telling you the God of peace will be with you, will give you peace because he has won that peace by his triumph over death on the cross. He's defeated the enemy, as we sing in the song, In Christ Alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. That's knowing the God of peace. So tonight we've got these two sections that we've been looking at, knowing the peace of God and knowing the God of peace. Two promises that come out of those, but the promise is dependent on other things. We can't just cherry pick the promises and ignore the responsibilities. There's no promise of peace without prayer. And nor should we expect, I think, the peace without rejoicing. Our circumstances, our immediate ones, are not a reason to rejoice. Our ultimate circumstances, though, they're never thrown off track by our immediate circumstances. Before we go from here, before we go our separate ways, as I say, it would be crazy to have talked about praying and says, yes, we are to pray, and that's how we know the peace, without actually doing so. So let's identify what are the things which at this moment in time are leading to anxiety. Just briefly in these last few minutes, we'll do a couple of things. First of all, individually, what I want you to do is just take the moment of quiet that we're going to have and identify what one thing comes more quickly to mind when it comes to things that make you anxious. You're not going to tell anyone this, so don't worry, I'm not going to get you to share it with your neighbor, but just to think about it and talk to God about it. And maybe you just want to say, Lord, you know how I feel about this. I'm worried. And your word tells me that I don't need to be worried, but that I can bring it to you, and that you would guard my heart and mind with this peace. You're just sharing it with God, no one else. Okay, let's begin by doing that just individually. And in a minute we'll talk in twos or threes about something else from these verses. But let's start with that. If you've only been thinking and not talking to God in prayer yet, then now's a good time to start praying on your own. Okay, let's help each other a little bit as well. And why don't we think, particularly in relation to verse 8, how we can do this week, to think on these things, those things in the list. We don't need to drill down in detail, but how can we input into our lives? How can we think in a society which doesn't value these things very much? How can we actively do that? It's not easy, I think. So let's just turn in twos and threes and briefly talk. Any practical ideas would be great. Maybe we'll hear a couple of them in a minute and maybe I'll pray for them. But how can we do verse 8? How can we think about these excellent things in our society? Think as practical as possible. Go. Okay. If anyone's willing to share some of those, because it could be, if anything has been helpful to you in that discussion, it's probably going to be helpful to someone else. We could pass the mic around again. Is anyone willing to share a practical idea of, perhaps it could be really simple? Do we have a mic? Where did the previous one go? Down there. Okay, we do have a mic. Anyone on this side of the room? Oh, yeah, to Billy. Thanks, Tom.
In verse 6 it says, with thanksgiving let your request be made known to God. So being thankful wherever the situation is, looking for the positive and being thankful and thinking of God as well when we give thanks.
Thank you, Billy. Yeah.
We spoke about being just really deliberate making a in the practical essence of it, being really deliberate with your prayer life and with your Bible reading, just to kind of make a place for it in your day. Feed the right dog, isn't it? It's that sort of attitude.
Thanks, Tom. Jean.
I actually have this verse by my bed, because very often I can wake up in the night and start worrying about all sorts of things or planning all sorts of things, and I never get back to sleep. But I have this verse, and then I pick it up and read it.
Jean, which one? Which verse?
Oh, sorry, verse 8.
8.
And I go through all the things,
great.
You know, thinking. Yeah. Sometimes I can't think of the practical things for each one, but, you know, just to be reminded that, well, the only way I could really, truly find it is in Jesus. So, yeah.
You've given us a practical prompt there as well by posting it there by your bed.
Yeah.
That's a way of reminding yourself of it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I've discovered that that's what helps me.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Any other? Yeah, Nathan.
I feel like doing a bit of an honest sifting of some of the stuff we are listening to that isn't on those list of things. Like, I find there's a lot of stuff that I watch that is like, it's okay, but it's just like, but there are probably things that are probably not great that I would like to make more neutral than they actually are.
Yeah.
And even if they are neutral, some of it's just a time thing. It's just like, fill my time with like meaningless stuff. So I feel like in order to think about some of those things, I need to create mental and time space. So I probably need to do a bit of a sift, an honest sift of like, okay, what am I actually thinking about and reading and listening? And like, perhaps there are things I actually need to just like stop watching or reading or listening. Not like, you know, go live in a cave or something, but like probably be more honest and more harsh than, because I know I make a lot of things that aren't that.
Yeah.
Try and make them more neutral than they actually are.
Yeah.
So, yeah, like an honest sifting of stuff.
Thanks, Nathan. Zach at the back. Thanks, Sophie. We'll pray in just a moment. And if you'd like to be involved in the praying, then do. Who? Yes, did you ask for the mic? Yeah, great, we'll get it to you next.
Okay.
Great, go for Zach. Yeah.
This is less a sort of really practical trick or thing to do, but it's more just a reflection on often what I've found is that to really think about these things more is just to have some period of real self-reflection, a self-diagnosis of how much these thoughts are actually filling your head on an average day. So I think just simply sitting down and thinking, if there are 12 waking hours in the day, or maybe 14 working hours in the day, how much of that is actually spent day to day thinking about the blameless and pure things of Christ. And I find it's really easy for me to think about the externals of everything I do in the Christian life without actually saying, stop, pause, where is, like, it's, you know, it's like in anything, you ask a difficult question of how's your marriage going or something, and that just doing that question and making you think about that self-assessment is a really helpful thing in itself for actually doing a bit more self-diagnosis. Yeah. And because I find I can put as many Bible verses on my bathroom mirror as I want, and I ignore them all the time. And actually, I want to look for a little quick fix solution that will change everything. And I just don't think there... Well, I'm yet to find one, and I think sometimes it's just forcing yourself to sit down and be like, where is your heart? How much do you genuinely love Christ? And it's very hard to do, but I think that's probably the right thing to do.
Thank you, Zach. Michael, just going to go to this gentleman down here. Sophie Round here. Thank you. She's on her way. She's running, sort of. Hi there. Sorry, I don't know. Tell me your name. It is on. Just point. Hiya.
Hello.
That's it. That's good.
Good evening. I just watched the live that slide that there were that preventing the temptation that bring you to worry. Yes, I'm a newcomer from Hong Kong. This is still very new for me. So when I'm starting to change to new environment, I'm often get worried, and because I'm not familiar in language and some of the surrounding that's different from Hong Kong. So when I read the Bible and I let me remember the promise and reinforce my understanding, God is be with us. With Holy Spirit, it strengthened my confidence and and know He is master the future that we that are our reach. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Can I ask your name?
My name is Benjamin.
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 Benjamin. Sorry. Benjamin.
The brother of Joseph.
Yeah, absolutely. The little one.
little one. Yeah.
Benjamin, great to have you here. I want to make sure we pray for you in just a moment. And the mic, I think, is going to Michael, and then we should get to prayer. Okay, Michael.
And I suppose just in the spirit of Timothy and Epaphroditus, the Christ-likeness, it radiates through Christians that we know, don't we? And I think that sometimes if we think about Bible verses stuck up, it can still feel quite abstract. But when we see it lived out in Christian brothers and sisters, we suddenly think, I can do that. And it's brilliant when you see it in someone you know and it feels doable and it is unarguably a good thing to do. And when we see it up close in our lives, it is a beautiful thing. And I think that sharing examples, so-and-so did this, how Christ-like is that, and drawing a line between the actions of normal Christians and the Christ-likeness that is inspiring that, suddenly makes us think, I can do this. I'm dwelling on the commendable actions of a Christ-following person because of the Christ they are following. I'm also a Christ-following person. And so then maybe that can help.
Yeah, great. Let's pray. Does anyone want to join me in leading in prayer? Just pop your hand up if you do. Otherwise, I'll pray. Clem, great. Why don't you lead off, Clem, if the mic could go through to Clem. But we're told to rejoice always and to pray. We're not told to talk always. We're told to stop talking and let's pray. Thank you, Clem.
Father, there are so many things we can pray about in response to what we've heard this evening. I just want to thank you. One really specific thing, as Michael's just been sharing, that there are people in our church family that we can look to who are living for Christ, whose lives are more and more shaped by the pattern of His life. And I pray that that would help us to fill our minds with the mind of Christ, help us to help each other to fill our minds with what is good and excellent and praiseworthy. Amen.
Amen. Father, thank you for bringing Benjamin to us tonight. Lord, thank you for your hand on his life, for his confidence that Christ is in charge of the future and the present. And we pray that he'd be able to bring his worries to you. Pray that we may too be able to hear some of those perhaps tonight, and as we pray for him to know something of that peace, that transcending peace. Father, we pray for the country of Hong Kong and committed to you. Thank you for the many Christians who are there, who are also living out this same gospel. Father, encourage them and help them to keep praying and rejoicing. And we pray for that country and pray that you would bless it and enable the gospel to continue to flourish, even despite the change of leadership we've had there recently. Father, for all that we've thought about tonight and discussed, we thank you for the freedom to be able to do this. And we pray that we would hold on to your word. Thank you that we can have it there at night, so it's the first thing that we see to encourage us. Thank you for people you put around us. Help us to be great examples. And help us to do that thinking about what is going into our minds and our hearts and what it's doing there. And Father, we pray that these things, the peace of God and the God of peace most of all, your presence, your very presence, these would be increasingly our experience, even though we may still be concerned and pained and grieved about all sorts of things. May we not worry unnecessarily in this way that you don't want us to. We bring all of these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.